children. I think, Danica, you're on Corner Pebble today, so if you'd like to follow Danica out, that would be great. And for the rest of us, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. I've been reflecting over the last couple of weeks just what a miracle salvation is. Conversion is the supernatural act of Almighty God. And I think if you get the opportunity, can I just encourage you, take the opportunity to talk to Ian and Kim. They've got a remarkable story in their own right. He doesn't look like it, but he used to be a hippie himself. but he has actually got an amazing story of being in a commune, right, down past Signet, which is, I think, rightly a cult, you'd probably call it, yeah. So, and just the whole commune got converted just gloriously to Jesus. So if you've never really, or if you're interested in that story, please talk to Ian and Kim. Just a great story of God's salvation. And back then he tells me he did have hair. Although I want to really see photographic evidence of that. Not sure I really believe you, brother. Okay, in all seriousness though, we come now to God's word, and I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we come to your word now, we want to pray for your strength and your help. Lord, we want to pray for your Holy Spirit's illumination and insight, that we might see wonderful things in your word and that we might hear your voice speaking to us through your word. Father, do that supernatural work, we pray, that you would reveal yourself to us, and that, Lord, you might grant us the obedience of faith. Hearts that believe and also in response obey. Father, we pray for your blessing now, that you would help me to speak words that are true. And Lord, we pray for your blessing, for we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Angie and I were on holidays recently and we're watching a movie on the El Camino. This is a walk which goes all the way across the north coast of Spain, starting in the French Alps, and all the way to a big town actually called Santiago. The whole thing historically was a pilgrimage which ended with this special mass at a Catholic church in Santiago called the De Compostela. It's a kind of special place, I think, to us, to Angie and I, because Angie's brother actually has an apartment in Santiago, and he goes there every year. In fact, he's there right now. The El Camino is over 800 kilometres long, and about 400,000 people do it every year. That's like walking from Hobart to Launceston and back twice. Now, they've set it up really well so that you can stay really cheaply at all of these various monasteries along the way. And at each town that you stop in, you receive a stamp in this special passport to show that you've actually completed that stage. Now, in all honesty, this is something that I would really, really love to do. Not for religious reasons or anything like that, but simply because it's a beautiful part of the world, and I think it would just be a great way of unwinding. Plus, I'd love to be able to do it with Angie because she speaks Spanish, and obviously we'd be able to engage a whole lot more effectively with the locals. Many of the people that walk the El Camino, though, do it for religious reasons. And even if they don't, many of them hold to this tradition, and that is they carry a small rock with them for 800 kilometres. It's officially referred to as their stone of burden. And it's supposed to be a symbol for the burden of your guilt or your sin or your shame. You see, many people who walk the El Camino do it as a Catholic form of penance. And so it's a way of atoning or finding cleansing for your sin, something that you maybe feel guilty about or that you've done wrong and you want to redress. Significantly, towards the end of the walk, you come to this place where it has this enormous cross. And at the bottom of this cross is a veritable mountain of stones. The tradition is that the pilgrims cast their rocks at the foot of the cross and then they pray a specific prayer. It's part of the official pilgrimage, and it says this, quote, "Dear Lord, may this stone, a symbol of my efforts on the pilgrimage that I lay at the feet of the cross of the Saviour, weigh the balance in the scales of my good deeds on that day, when the deeds of all my life are judged. Let it be so. Amen." It's a tragic prayer because it completely nullifies the reason why Jesus died on the cross, doesn't it? He was crucified for our sins, to suffer in our place and to pay the penalty once and for all for the things that we've done wrong, which means that we don't have to carry the burden of our sin any longer. We don't have to do things like a really long walk to pay for them. David writes this, remember, in Psalm 51. You do not delight, Lord, in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. There's a freedom which the gospel brings, which is altogether glorious, isn't it? But the tragic reality is that we can replace that glorious gospel truth with something else, like a pilgrimage or some other man-made attempt to find forgiveness or salvation. Now, the passage before us today addresses this kind of trap or temptation by presenting three kinds of contrasts. The first is between the Pharisees and Jesus. The second is between the place of tradition and scripture. And then the third is between the focus upon the external and the internal. Now, we're going to start by looking at the contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus. So if you still have your Bibles open, have a look with me at verses 1 to 5. Mark tells us at the start of the chapter that this group of religious leaders have come all the way from Jerusalem to confront Jesus. That's approximately 90 miles away. So they must have been really concerned to have gone to that enormous effort. And remember, they've walked. When they finally arrive, though, what is the issue which they raise? Was it that they believed that Jesus was teaching some form of heresy? Was it that he was some kind of religious charlatan, performing all kinds of false signs and wonders, hence deceiving the people? Or was it to accuse him of having some kind of significant character flaw in and of himself? No. Their biggest issue is that some of his disciples were not washing their hands. Notice that the accusation wasn't against Jesus. They weren't saying that he wasn't washing his hands, which would have been required by the law, because as we've been seeing, as we've been making our way through Mark's gospel, Jesus has been doing things which would have required washing. He's been touching the dead. He's been healing the sick. In particular, he's healed a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, has had a discharge, a significant discharge from her body, as well as healing a man by touching him who has leprosy. And so, according to the law of Moses, Jesus would have been required to wash. And as we know elsewhere from Scripture, Jesus kept the law perfectly. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law don't single out Jesus for some kind of transgression of the law. They identify some of his disciples. What's more, again, it's not all of them, but some. Now, this is where you really need to know a little bit more of your Old Testament, because the only people that were required to regularly wash with water were the priests, and that was only before they came to serve in the temple. The Pharisees, though, extended this principle even further and made it applicable to everyone in the whole of their lives. Now, we might say sometimes that a man's house is his castle. The Pharisees super spiritualized that principle and they said a man's house is his temple. They were so extra fastidious and strict as to what ritual holiness meant. You see? By the way, I've listed out the relevant passages from Exodus and Leviticus in your outlines. You can follow them up sometime and you'll see what I mean. When you do, you'll notice that they were not required to just wash their hands. They were also actually required, the priests in the temple, to wash their feet as well. And if they had come into contact with someone who had a bodily discharge, like the woman whom Jesus healed, they were not just to wash their feet and their hands, but their entire bodies. And so the hand washing of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is actually tokenistic at best. You see, they would have been at the same busy marketplaces that Jesus was. They would have unconsciously come into contact with all kinds of people who were quote-unquote unclean, which means even in their zeal to be ritually holy and clean, even that was misplaced. As we've been seeing through Mark's gospel, though, not only does Jesus heal the unclean and the broken by touching them, but when he does, he absorbs their sin and uncleanness in exchange for the power of his holiness or purification. Now, that's a profound and beautiful illustration of the gospel. Because when we trust in Jesus, that's precisely what happens to us. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or as the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 61, verse 10, if you're taking notes, you might want to drop this down. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You see, that's what happens to us when we become Christians. That's what happens to us when we trust in Jesus. It's like this glorious wedding day occurs. Except in this instance, it's God that provides the garments of salvation. We clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. It's like, remember, that's at the start of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where he says, this is what he says, he describes it like this. I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, that's the grave, where it fell in and I saw it no more. That's the gospel. Not that you have got your good works and you hope that on the scales of judgment, your good works might outweigh your bad works. That's tradition. The gospel is altogether different. The gospel says that we carry the weight of our sin to the cross and we cast it at the feet of Jesus into the grave where he lay, and our sin, our burden is no more. We've been completely forgiven. That's the really beautiful thing that happens to us when we believe. So that's the first contrast. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are accusing Jesus of not making all of his disciples do something which they themselves had ironically also failed to really do. The second contrast is between tradition and scripture. Now, the strongest words of rebuke which Jesus utters in the Gospels is surprisingly against religious leaders. And that's because those who teach are so much more accountable to God than everyone else. That's why James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's why Jesus also says to Nicodemus in John 3, when he's talking to him about being born again, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things? Jesus is saying you should be ashamed. You should know the word of God. The problem here, though, is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are holding to an authority other than God's word. I've mentioned this before. But whenever you come to a really tricky issue which you're trying to discern or to think through in the Christian life, The temptation is to always make something other than Scripture your authority. It could be your experience. It could be your logic or your reason. It could be your conscience. Or it could especially be, and this is, I think, the most subtle, your tradition. That's the really powerful one, I think, because you're essentially doing what's, or deciding what's culturally popular at the time. As one of the elders in my first congregation used to say to me, 10 million blowflies can't be wrong, can they? In other words, if lots of people believe it, surely that's got to be true then. But it always has to be God's word that has the final say. We have to strive to open up the Scriptures and to prayerfully meditate on what they mean. And can I say, friends, it's incredible how much unity you can come to very difficult topics if you will just open the Bible. If you're talking to somebody about a particular topic, if you open the Bible together and look at it together, it's amazing the amount of unity you can come to. If we don't do that, I think we fall into such grave and serious error. So much so that ultimately Jesus says there is a real danger that your worship, even your worship, can be meaningless. Just look again at what Jesus says in verse 6 and 7. For this was a mistake which the people of Israel had fallen into before. It wasn't unique to the Pharisees or the teachers of the law. No, as the prophet Isaiah had written 700 years previously regarding those of his own day, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Oh, what a sobering rebuke that is. May the Lord, in his grace, deliver us from falling into a similar kind of trap. Because it's a human trap. Now, Jesus gives us an example, which is both sad and shocking. Not only had the religious leaders become fixated on ritually washing or spiritually purifying their hands before every meal, something which was not commanded in God's word, but by holding on to these extra kinds of extra ceremonies, they had also stopped obeying what Scripture actually said. For example, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had developed a system of giving to the temple, which meant effectively that their money was locked up. So much so that if their own parents got into a situation where they needed financial assistance or help, then their financial assistance would not be forthcoming. They were able to justify this because they were giving to God. Now, obviously, everyone has to take responsibility for their own financial situation. And it's also really important to be generous to the work of God's kingdom. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, now, please hear this. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially his own immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What a powerful rebuke. Mick Elliott was telling us all last week about the frustration of using an elevator in Israel on the Sabbath. Because pressing a button is seen as creating a spark. And so you're not supposed to start a fire on the Sabbath. So pressing a button is apparently, you know, making a little fire. So that it meant that if you were in Israel on the Sabbath and you got into an elevator, they'd programmed it so it stopped at every single floor on the way up. You didn't have to press any buttons, but you had to wait about 7 minutes to get to where you needed to go. which meant that you had this crazy situation of it being quicker, but much more physically exhausting and less restful, to climb multiple sets of stairs instead of wait for your elevator to stop at every single floor on the way up. I heard a similar kind of thing happening in Sydney, right across the road from one of the busiest synagogues in Sydney. This is in Bondi, by the way, if you know Sydney. There's this major set of traffic lights at this huge intersection. And because it's a huge intersection, the pedestrian crossing will only change if you press the button. So you can imagine what's going to happen on the Sabbath. Otherwise, traffic's just going to continue to flow. So it meant that the council was faced with this huge problem. Jewish worshippers either had to wait for a law-breaking Gentile to come along and press the button, or if they were running late, and this was probably more commonly the case, they'd take their lives into their own hands by breaking the traffic laws and running across the road. It was really a case of missing the wood for the trees. Or as Jesus rebukes the Pharisees elsewhere, of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The problem is, tradition often has a grain of truth in it. But that grain of truth can quickly take over and nullify the actual commands of God in Scripture, of making you forget the much larger truths of God's Word and what they actually mean and tell you to do. Let me give you an example. One of the elders in my first congregation in Outback New South Wales was telling me about a friend he once brought to church. Not to our church, he'd grown up in the United States, very conservative Baptist church, Mennonite, if you understand what that tradition is. He'd been talking to him about God and the gospel for months, and the guy was really, really interested. And he agreed. He said, look, I'd love to come to church. I'd love to find out more. Brought him to church. Service went really well. And the young man, they were talking about it afterwards, he was quite challenged by what he'd heard. As they were talking about the sermon over morning tea, they thought they would go outside where there's a beautiful grassed area and everybody was congregating, having a cup of tea, having a cup of coffee. And his friend, being a non-Christian that he was, and just his background, said, is it okay if I light up a cigarette? And my elder friend said, yeah, of course, it's fine. Now, this is a bit of a big deal because my friend's church is, if you know Mennonite, you know it's a very conservative Baptist church in the United States. One of the little old ladies came up to him and she smacked the cigarette out of his mouth and told him off what a sin it was. My friend was deeply embarrassed and the guy, he said, he brought to church, never came to church again. Now, is smoking a good idea? I don't think it is. Anyone who's addicted to cigarettes, I always encourage them to stop. I don't think it's good for your health. But is it a sin that needs to be publicly rebuked? No, it's not. In fact, I think this woman actually sinned against the man. Sometimes there are bigger issues than our tradition. Now, obviously, this principle can be applied the other way as well. And it's very easy to nullify the truth of God's word by doing something which is culturally expedient. What we have to keep on coming back to is the authority of God's word. What does God's word say? All of which brings us to the third and final contrast. And that is between the external and the internal. Now, in verse 15, Jesus gives a really pithy parable, saying that nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Instead, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Now, even the disciples don't understand what Jesus means because when they get back to the house, they have to ask him for a fuller explanation. What is it that comes out of someone that makes you unclean? On one level, they might have thought that Jesus was being really literal and referring to what happens when you go to the toilet. What ends up in the latrine would definitely be considered to everyone as being unclean. But Jesus rebukes them for being so dull. Because it's not about what comes out of the body which defiles us. In fact, that's quite natural. No, there is an excrement which is even filthier than that. It's the sinful desires which exist in our own hearts. That's where true defilement or uncleanness exists. And so if we're going to be purified of our sin, then we're going to need to go a whole lot deeper, aren't we, than just simply washing our hands. If we want to be cleansed spiritually, then we have to undergo a spiritual purification which affects our very heart. Unfortunately, the Pharisees were all about observing public rituals, traditions, not based on Scripture, which is also focused on what can be seen. In contrast to that, though, when we're worshipping the Father in spirit and truth, and how good was it that Ian reminded us of that when we came together to worship this morning? That's what the Father longs for, is worshippers that will worship him in spirit and truth. That kind of worship is profoundly heart-centered. And that means that it's preoccupied not with what is seen, but with what is unseen. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 14, verses 17 to 18. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men." See, it's not about the external. It's about the internal. That's what true worship looks like. It's focused on the inside, not the outside. Jesus explains this truth to the Pharisees by talking about how a person is made unclean. Because it's not from the outside, it's from the inside. It's not about whether or not you've been ritually washed with your hands that makes you right with God. No, it's whether or not you've been cleansed from within. Because if you're cleansed from within, as David says in Psalm 51, in response, then whole bulls will be sacrificed on God's altar. You see, if you take a good look inside of yourself, what do you see? Well, take a look again at what Jesus says in verses 20 to 23. It's important to read again because it gives us all such a sobering and clear picture of our sin and hence of our true need for redemption. Jesus says, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." I've said this before, but you know, whenever we're tempted in a difficult situation to go, "That person makes me so angry," they don't make you angry. You are angry. They're just exposing your heart. You don't have to respond with anger. It's just shaking you up and revealing what's inside. That doesn't mean that people can't do things that are wrong and that actually you should be angry about. But they don't have the power to make you anything. Now, on the one hand, this can be incredibly difficult to hear, can't it? I mean, who wants to acknowledge that all of these different forms of sin exist within ourselves? It's horrible. But here's the thing. The outward observance of religious rituals and following traditions of the church, they obscure what we're really like. It's like a band-aid over a broken bone. Or it's like painting over a cracked wall without first repairing the plaster underneath. That's what tradition does. Externally, it looks fine. But it's a matter only takes a matter of time before the cracks start to reappear. But one of my jobs as a young teenager was to fix the mold in our family bathroom. My dad told me to just wash it all down first with liquid sugar soap, and then to wait for it to dry before putting on this special primer. Come on, liquid sugar soap, washing a whole wall with mold. That's got to be one of the grossest jobs ever. And he said, but look, you got to let it dry, then you've got to put a primer on it. Do not, under any circumstances, Mark, just paint over it. Now, I cannot tell you the temptation just to paint right over it. Job done. I looked up at that ceiling. I could still remember just thinking, this is huge and gross. Wash it all down by hand. This is going to take ages. And then I've got to have to wait for it to dry. And then I've got to paint this other dull colour over it. And only then do I get to the fun part where you actually get to paint a colour. I was so eager to paint with real paint that my dad had explained why the process was so important. It took heaps longer than I thought. But the result was worth it. No one except my dad appreciated the work that went into fixing that room. Because the real work was what was done underneath. But you know, in a similar kind of way, I think that Jesus, this is what he's talking about here. If you really want to fix the problem in your soul, then you have to go deeper than just washing on the outside. You have to have your heart cleansed. You have to be willing to acknowledge your guilt and shame, which is associated with your sin. And you also have to avoid the temptation of simply glossing over it with all kinds of superficial solutions. Our hearts are desperately sick. We're so wicked, we need new hearts. This is why David says, "Create in me a clean spirit and a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." They're all gifts from God, which he delights in giving to those who have a broken and contrite heart. When we hold to tradition and our own works, you know what? It's the opposite, isn't it? Our hearts are proud. And notice that this was after Nathan had come to David and confronted him about the sinful act of adultery and murder with Bathsheba. David didn't minimize it. He didn't justify it. He didn't try to excuse his sin. Nope. Instead, he owned it. He fully acknowledged the sinful condition of his heart, and then he came to God, desperate and empty-handed, for cleansing. That's the great promise and hope for us all. If we humble our hearts, if we have a broken and contrite before the Lord, what does he promise? He will not despise. He will not reject. He will warmly receive. I read this really great devotional this week by Paul Tripp. I know many of you are using this. I'd really recommend it if you're not. New Morning Mercies. If you haven't already purchased a copy, see Robin. Really is excellent. This is what he says. "You will never understand your struggle with sin unless you grasp that at its very bottom, sin is a heart problem. It's not first a problem of bad behavior, although it always goes there. It's not first an external temptation problem, although it causes us to give in to temptation's draw. It's not first a location or situation problem, although it expresses itself there. Sin, Tripp says, is a matter of the heart. He then goes on to say, sin lives in our hearts, and because it does, it corrupts our thoughts, desires, choices, and motivations. We were created to be servants of God, but sin makes us lovers of self. We were made to worship the Creator, but sin causes us to worship the creation. And unless these things change in our hearts, our behavior won't change at all. Or if it does change, it won't change for very long. No amount of commitment or self-reformation will change your heart. No amount of work to alter bad habits will change your hearts. No amount of beating yourself up with guilt and shame will change your heart. The most outrageous acts of penance in the world, walking across Spain, will not change your heart. Might give you some blisters, but it won't give you a new heart. All of these things are powerless to do what needs to be done. A radical transformation from within. So you and I are left, Tripp says, with one final solution. It is the only choice that makes sense. Everything else is insanity. And we need to do this again and again until we don't need to do it anymore. We need to run to the grace of Jesus. Run for forgiveness. Run for power. Run for transformation. Run for deliverance. Run, run, run. Don't ever stop running. Don't ever stop running to grace until Jesus has taken you home to a place where you need to run no more. What a great encouragement that is. It should fill us with hope because Jesus is the true Savior who will save you from whatever pit you are in, no matter what you've done. A broken and contrite heart, He will never despise. And that means whenever we run to Him, He will always receive us and supply everything we need. So run to Him. Find true salvation for your soul. Let's pray. Lord, we run to You this morning because we see You high and exalted and lifted up, the pure and blameless Son of God, who kept the law perfectly and then died a perfect death on our behalf. Lord, we run to You because when we look inside our heart, we see only darkness. We see the evil that You described within. And we know that no amount of zeal could atone for what we have done, only Your precious blood. So, Lord, we run to You, knowing that, trusting Your promise that You will never despise. We ask for Your cleansing. We ask for Your renewing. We ask for Your transformation. Lord, may You comfort us with Your love and a sure knowledge that in Christ You give us Your righteousness in exchange for our sin. Thank You, Lord, for such wonderful grace. And we pray that we'll live in the freedom of that knowledge, Lord, so that we, in response to being forgiven, offer right sacrifices to You. That we live lives of holiness and of repentance. Lord, remind us of these truths this week as we go from here. As we feel crushed, as possibly we feel condemned either by the evil one or our own hearts, may You continue to make these words echo in our ears. Run, run to Me and be cleansed. Thank You for hearing our prayers. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue to run to Jesus and we're going to stand and sing. So, brothers and sisters, let's stand.